Well, good afternoon again. My name is James. It is my privilege to give the message to you today. It is my privilege to serve this church as the pastor. I would also like to begin in prayer. And so could I ask you just to close your eyes and bow your head as we pray. Heavenly Father, by your wounds, Jesus, we have been healed. And we can, because of what you have done for us on the cross, boldly come before your throne. Jesus, you have taught us what love is, and on the cross you showed us what love is. And today as we read your word, and once again we think and meditate about what love really is, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us today. Would you sharpen and convict and challenge the hearts of my brothers and sisters today. May your name and your name alone, Jesus, be lifted up high. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we are going through, we are in the middle, right in the middle of a three-part sermon series asking ourselves this question: what is love? And we are camped out on just four verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Well-known verses. Now, last week, I issued you with a challenge. I challenged you to memorize these verses. Of course, you have those verses from last week memorized, I am sure. So if I was to ask you the five things that we looked at that love is last week, you would say, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. So there are 15 verbs that Paul gives to us in these four verses. 15 verbs which tell us this is what love is by showing us what love does. Love in action. So we're going to pick up again in 1 Corinthians 13, and this time we'll focus on verses 5 and 6. But I will read our four verses for us again. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open it up. I'm reading from the NIV translation, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not boast, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We need today a biblical understanding of what love is. There is a lot of confusion about what love is. And so, let's turn to the Bible. Let's find out what the Bible tells us what love is. And so today, three points we're going to look at. Firstly, just straight from the text, love isn't rude or self-seeking. Secondly, love isn't easily angered or resentful. And thirdly, love rejoices with the truth. Now, what we will find, this thread that is going through these verses, and in fact, the thread that is going through all of these four verses, is what really love is what Jesus taught us what love is. He told his disciples in John 15, verse 12, greater love has none than this, to lay down your life for your friends. The greatest love, agape love, is self-sacrificial. Sacrificial love. Last week we said, love says, you first, me second. Today we're going to look at that love costs. Love costs us. Biblical love, agape love, costs us because it says death to the flesh. Now, both of these two verses that we're going to start off with, love isn't rude or self-seeking, get at that. For us to love well, to understand what love really is, we must acknowledge that it's going to come at a cost. The reason for that is that our self, our flesh, always wants to be massaged and comforted and for people to look at us and to like us. So often today, we talk about love as some kind of lofty ambition, some kind of idea, something that is nice to say to one another. Come on, let's all just love one another more. Let's just be more loving. Well, the next question is, are you prepared to die then? That's always the next question then. Because Jesus, listen, when you think about love and when you talk about love, let's have it clear in our minds of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, telling them what love really is, and then 24 hours later, showing them what love is on the cross, mocked, scorned, beaten, dying. Love costs. It costs Jesus his life. Love always does. Self-sacrificial love says no to what I want, my desires, my wants, my needs, but yes to what you, because the highest love will always desire another person's highest good. So it's not about being nice, right? Love is nice. Let's just be nice. It's not about being nice. It's not about being free to do whatever you want. Love does not, just do be free. It's not about the super intense feelings. I am so in love. It's not physical pleasure. All of those things have their place. But real, God-given, biblical love is self-sacrificial. It is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. I'd like us to think a little bit about what we think about God. Theology, the word theology can be quite off-putting. But I want us to think about our theologies a minute. What you think about God. Because your theology matters. It really matters. And you may not think about it very much. You may think, well, I don't like the word theology. I don't know what I think. You have some thoughts about God. And it will shape everything. It will shape your worldview. It will shape your relationship with those around you. Now, here's where I'm going to go with this. The Christian faith, at the core of it, is a Trinity. It is the Trinitarian idea of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we do not need to try to be embarrassed or think of some crazy illustration that we can try to convince non-believers about what the Trinity is. Yeah, the Trinity, it's you know, it's like electricity. You turn on the light and then the wire comes in, there's a light. Or the egg idea, it's the egg, the shell, the yolk. The Trinity is so important to the Christian faith. It is at the very core of it. We cannot say that God is not self-seeking and have a single person God. You cannot say, I believe... I would suggest you're struggling to say that God is love without the Trinitarian idea of a God. Why is this? Well, think through something with me right now. Here's something to think through. If we say that you have a single person God, the question then is who has that God been loving before the creation of the world? Before the creation of the world, a single person God, who has that God been loving? There is only one person that God can be loving, himself. So why would this single person God, the God of many world religions, why would this single person God create the world? Maybe because he was lonely. Maybe because he needed some people to love him. Maybe because he wanted to rule over some people. With a Trinitarian God, we do not need to ask ourselves those questions. But with a single person God, we are struggling to say, I believe that that God is love. Now, atheists will often rail against the Christian faith, and they have in their mind this single person God, this ruler, dictator God. There's a quote that I like to give to you. It's from a famous atheist, a guy called Christopher Hitchens. And he says this. He wrote a book called God is Not Great, And he says this, I think it would be rather awful if it was true, if there was a God. And he's thinking, single person. If there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did, you would never have a waking moment or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It would be like living in North Korea. That's pretty hard, but to be honest, to give him credit, yeah, you think of a ruler God, that is pretty scary. You should be scared of that dictator God. What relationship do I have with this God? But we can boldly say that God is love, because we know what God was doing before the creation of the world. Jesus told us, and this is a key verse for you, Christian, John 17, verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. What was God doing before he created you and me? He was just in this cycle, this eternal, selfless cycle of love. Just giving love. So it is perfectly natural within this Trinitarian idea of a God that God would create you, because this love is like a cascading waterfall just flowing out from him. There's a lovely little book, I'm always recommending books, but this guy, Michael Reeves, he talks a little bit about this. It's a book called Delighting in the Trinity. If you struggle with the Trinity and have all these questions, you should read that book. It's so good. He says this, since God the Father has eternally loved his Son, it is entirely characteristic of him to turn and create others that he might also love them. When you became a Christian, you were welcomed into this endless circle of selfless giving love. You have been welcomed into that love, into that family. You should know that. Now, here is what this selfless, costly love might look like for you and me on a daily basis, in a real grind, daily, practical level basis. This is what it might look like for you and me to have this self-sacrificial love. Let's imagine there is somebody you know who is in need of some kind of advice or guidance or support or help in some way. Okay? Maybe they're asking for it, maybe they're not. It comes to your attention. But you find this person, either you don't know the person very well, or you find the person a little bit irritating, hard to get on with, or you're tired, or you have other plans. Okay. But you're a Christian, and you have the Holy Spirit. So maybe you have an initial impulse. You have the still, small voice, which you often dismiss as your voice. But this small, small voice is saying, you should help that person. Maybe you should help that person. And you have a choice to make. You can make that choice. And you can sacrifice your whatever it is and do it. Or you can postpone it and you can delay it and kind of, You know what happens next? Lots of thoughts about self. Oh, you are so tired. I am so tired at the moment. I don't even know that guy. Somebody else is going to help that guy. Like, it would be too much for me to help that. All these self-seeking thoughts come in, right? Listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Very often it's in that daily decision to make. Maybe I could help them. Act upon it. But it will come at a cost, right? It does. If I do something for somebody else at the expense of something I want to do, a little bit of self-seeking dies. But here's a vision for you. Here's where this could go. Let's say that you keep on paying attention to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and you keep on making decisions which come a cost at you, but serve, advise, guide, a kind act for somebody else. What happens is just you are sowing seeds of love. And I am telling you something that is transformative. That's what we are to do, little by little by little, sowing seeds of love. It's powerful to do that, but we must be aware of the fact the self-seeking is crouching. I don't know about you, but the self-seeking, self-pity, self-righteousness is waiting for a chance to be let in. All these thoughts waiting to be let in. The Bible says sin is crouching at the door. It is waiting. Say no to the self and take that act. Okay, so that's the first part. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Second part. Love is not easily angered or resentful. So our text says it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. So the first part, love is not easily angered. Other translations will say it is not irritable or it is not provoked. So I want us to imagine something. Imagine that you are having a bad day. Maybe you have received some news, some disappointing news. You've been working on a project for a long time and the project doesn't work very well. Or you've been studying for an exam for a long time and you found out you got some bad marks for it. And at this moment, somebody who you find a little bit irritating comes up to you at this moment and they complain again about something, about your work, a little complaint. They point out something. What do you and I do at this moment? Love is not easily angered. That means we do not fly off the handle and start complaining about their work. We take those frustrations to the Lord instead. There is in the Bible a very famous example of somebody being easily provoked by complaining, but it led to disastrous consequences for him. Can we think of who that is? It is Moses. So if we remember Moses in the wilderness, and the complaining, annoying Israelites. There was an incident where the Israelites were complaining because they did not have enough water. So they were complaining to Moses about it. And Moses and Aaron said, okay, what shall we do? We go to God. So they went to God and they pleaded to God for an answer. God tells Moses very clearly what to do. He says to Moses, go to that rock and speak to that rock. Tell the rock to pour out water. What does Moses do? Numbers 20, verse 10. This is what Moses does. He gets the staff and whacks it against the rock twice and says, here now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Basically, he's saying, moaning Israelites, bam, that will teach you. Why does he do that? Because of all the complaining, he is provoked into doing something, but he is provoked into disobeying God, by which God says, you will not lead the Israelites into the promised land. There are consequences if we are always easily provoked. If you are one of those guys who everybody needs to be on tiptoes around because you don't want to say the wrong comment, pray, Christian. Pray, because love is not easily angered. It is not provoked. It is not resentful. Now, resentful means you keep a hold of that anger. You don't give it to the Lord. Instead, you keep a hold of it. And there is an expression in English which says to nurse a grudge. And I have no idea how to translate that, but go for it. To nurse a grudge basically means you are wronged in some way. You have been hurt in some way. And you kind of massage it. It's like, oh, I am so wronged. I am so hurt. And I'm going to luxuriate in this wrongness of it. Love does not do that, but it is hard. That is hard. It is hard not to be resentful, and it will come at a cost. But we see this played out in our lives, in our close family relationships, in your marriages. You're going to see this played out with close friends. You're going to see this really played out. There is no place in a loving relationship for resentment. It will eat it up alive. I am telling you, it will shrink the love if you keep a record of the wrongs that your partner, your spouse, has done against you. Now, there was a book that I read that I want to get in, I want to get into this a little bit. So we're going to have to go with this a little bit. There was a lovely little book that I read. It's by a couple called Bill and Pam Ferrell. And the title of the book is this: Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti. And the whole book, basically you can guess what the content of the book is about because of this title. That's it, basically. It's a Christian book. This would not go down well in our society today. But it basically says there are a lot of differences between men and women. Like when you're communicating, when you're in conflict resolution in the bedroom, there are differences. So something the book says, which I find very interesting and illuminating for my own marriage, is that women, apparently, for you, everything is connected like spaghetti. So if you can imagine a plate full of spaghetti, everything is connected on it. The noodles are all connected. So when a woman comes to a problem, they see the emotional, logical, spiritual aspects of all of it. Guys are not like this. Guys are like waffles. So what we like to do is compartmentalize everything. There's a problem, take it out, fix the problem, fix it, put it back down, it's done. What we don't like, ladies, and here's a tip, what we don't like is to take out all of the boxes. Whoa, what do we do now? That's overwhelming. But guys, women are like that. And you're going to have to learn to listen to your wife if she wants to talk through the problem, because it's all interconnected. You will need to learn to listen and ask questions. Ladies, you will need to, the guys, have some mercy. We find it stressful to take out all the boxes. All right. Here's where I am going with this. Here's where I'm going. Because for women, they do remember all of these incidences. Women tend to, not always, but women tend to have better memories than guys for past events, positive and negative. Not all the time. There are a few guys I know who've got great memories. But I would say, on general, women do tend to have a really good memory when it comes to remembering some incident. So positively, for example, a positive example, a wife may say to her husband, "Darling, I was just thinking about our holiday in Barcelona 10 years ago. And how we were on the beach in that restaurant and we were eating lobsters and the waiter came and he said something really rude to me. But I really loved how you stood up for me and you made that waiter apologize. I was just thinking about that." And the guy will say, typical guy, "We went to Spain. Like, you know, what? Really? When did we do that?" Okay, maybe it's not quite that strong, but the women do tend to remember. But, ladies, and I am addressing you now, if you do remember things very well, we need to be careful not to keep bringing them up. If you have a negative incident, an unhappy episode, where that guy, your husband, said a wrong comment, he forgot something, you need to be able to let it go. You need to be able to forgive it. And you need to be able to let it go, because in a loving relationship, there is no room for resentment. It will eat it up. You must let it go. A word to my brothers. We're used to grunting our emotions and hoping that our wives understand us. And God bless them, often they do. But we need to be able to actually talk and share about the things that hurt us. Guys often struggle with pushing the thing down, pushing the resentment down. You have been hurt in some way, but instead of in a calm way expressing it, you push it down and the resentment builds. We cannot allow that to happen. You will need to find a place and a way to calmly express how you feel about something so your wife knows. There is also another reason why there is no room for resentment in a loving relationship. Because basically what happens is the guy, often the guy, will tend to do some self-sabotaging act in the hope that she sees how hurt I am. Very often that kind of takes place. If you have any kind of recurring sin in your life, the number one reason why you would return to that sin is resentment. You are so angry that in order to get back at the person, you do that thing. It's crazy, but that very often happens. There's no place for it. Jesus tells us there's no place for it. If you really want to nurse that grudge, then you need to hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We need to be able to forgive. Now, forgiving does not mean forgetting. If we want to forgive something, if somebody has hurt me, the first thing I do need to do is just to admit I am hurt. Not push it down. I have been hurt. And I will confess and admit that hurt to the Lord and maybe to the other person. And the second thing we must do is make a conscious, specific decision to forgive that person. With God's help, to forgive that person. There's an illustration that I found very helpful for this, and I think actually Pastor Dan gave it. I can't quite remember how I got it. But he gave an illustration of what forgiving is like. He said, if you can imagine some kind of boat that is tied up to the land. And on that boat is some sinful, wrong behavior against you. Forgiving someone means confessing, seeing the hurt, making the decision to forgive, untying the rope, and letting it go. Now, what very often happens is that boat of sinful behavior does not speed away with a lovely current. It kind of drifts away. So it is very tempting for you and I to take the rope and start tying it back up again. Especially if the person did something which was very similar to what they did before. Do not tie the rope back up. You have to let it go. Because love is not resentful. There's no place for it. Okay, last part. So we have four things so far. What are the four things? We remember them, right? First of all, love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It is not resentful. Last one, verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Very often, what we tend to do as Christians, we kind of pair up love and truth as opposites. And we have this idea in our mind that this is the loving guy. He's so nice all the time. This is the truth guy. He's really direct all the time. But in our verse here, we see love and truth are not opposites. Love rejoices with the truth. Now, the word that Paul uses in our text for truth, in the Greek, it does not mean just the opposite of lying. What it means in Greek is synonymous to the word reality. So it means love rejoices with what is objectively true, what is true to fact, what is real. Love cannot rejoice with something that is not reality. But here's where our society comes in. And we're touching on some hot button issues with this one. Because here's where our society comes in. Our society will tell you and me, love accepts and tolerates and just allows people to be whoever they are. So here's the issue of our day. One of the main issues we are confronted with. If somebody is born a biological male, for example, but believes that he is a woman, society says it is not loving. It is not loving to gently deny it. You must say, yes, you were born a man, but because you don't believe this to be true, because you feel differently, I will affirm your reality. Our society says to us, it is more loving to affirm the person's reality than objective truth. The reason for this is society does not believe in objective truth. Truth in our society is whatever you want it to be. That's the result of living in a postmodern society. It's whatever you want it to be. But the Bible tells us this is what love is. Love rejoices with what is objectively truth, with reality, with the fact of how God chose to create that person. That does not mean denying the pain of somebody who is genuinely conflicted when it comes to gender or sexuality. But without objective, God-given truth, you are going down a rabbit hole and it gets deeper and deeper. Love rejoices with truth. Love rejoices when a sinner repents, when a sinner sees themselves how God sees that person. Love rejoices at that. Love rejoices at gospel truth. There is one part in the Gospels where we see Jesus rejoicing. I'm sure there are many times in the Gospels, in Jesus' life, when he rejoiced. But there's only once it is recorded that Jesus rejoiced and he was full of joy. And it was when his 72 disciples came back and truth had been revealed. God's spiritual truth had been revealed. If you remember the verse, it's this one. Luke 10, verse 21. His disciples come back, and at that time, Jesus, full of joy, through the Holy Spirit, said this: I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Very often, the message of Christ crucified is foolishness to those who are perishing, but Jesus rejoices, truth is revealed. Let me begin to end. We're going through these verbs which tell us what love is, what love does. What we might do is replace the word love with the word Jesus, because Jesus is love incarnate. And when we look at Jesus' life, when we study his life and his teachings, we see he is what love is. So, for example, from our text today, love is not self-seeking. Many times, Jesus could have selfishly wanted his own comfort, but instead, he said, I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. I have no place to lay my head. Many times, Jesus could have been easily provoked. He was always provoked, and the Pharisees would always try to get at him. The Sadducees would always try to get at him, but Jesus was not easily angered. He was not irritated with them. If we think about the disciples, what it would be like to live with those disciples. They're betraying him. They want a village to burn down. They're arguing about who is the greatest, but Jesus does not keep a record of wrongs. Instead, what is the first message that Jesus gives after his resurrection? He tells the women, remember, tell Peter to be there. Tell Peter to be at Galilee. His first message is one of forgiveness. He keeps no record of wrongs. Now, the practical application, as we think about these things, about what love is, what I want us to do right now and through this week is to ask ourselves some questions about this self-sacrificial, costly love. Ask yourself this question right now. How might you deny your self-seeking flesh? Are you denying it, or do you always give in to comfort? Ask yourself, are you the kind of person to easily fly off the handle? People have to tiptoe around you. Are you easily angered by others? How might you resist provocation? Take it to the Lord. Ask yourself, is there somebody who you might need to forgive? You've been holding on to a hurt, maybe a family member, maybe your spouse even. You've been holding on to that hurt for so long. It is time to let it go. Ask yourself that question this week. Ask yourself, do you rejoice at God's truth? Or do you secretly want truth to be whatever you want it to be? This is love in action. I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to ask for the Holy Spirit to come and to reveal those things to us, that he may prompt you and me if we need to work on one of those things. So I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes. I'm just going to say a brief prayer, and then I'm going to be silent for a few minutes to allow the work of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, would you be merciful and gracious to us right now? I just pray, would you pour out your Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit who is the advocate of truth, who convicts us. Would you point out in my brothers and sisters here today, would you point out in me anything that you find offensive where we are not being loving, where we need to grow in this? I just ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us be silent for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you love us so much, that you do reveal those things in us, those secret hidden ways. Lord, I just pray throughout this week, help us to reflect and meditate about what love really is, and where we're not walking according to it, where we are not walking in that way. Would you be so merciful to continue to help us back onto that path. Help us to confess. Help us to repent. And to accept your forgiveness. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you do this. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.